We're starting in the book of Isaiah this morning, and then we're going to go to the book of John. This is our fifth lesson in the six-week series, Answer to Tough Questions, Defending What You Believe. And as I've mentioned the past 4 weeks, the world says that all beliefs are equally valid. The world said it doesn't matter what you believe in, as long as your belief is strong, as long as it's sincere. But the Bible says something different. Bible says it doesn't matter how strong or sincere your beliefs are, it's what you believe in. It's the object of your belief that's important. The world also says that we shouldn't question or challenge anybody else's belief, that they have the right to believe that, and they certainly do have the right to believe that. But the Bible says that when somebody questions biblical truth, we should be ready to defend that truth and share the truth with other people. And so that's what the purposes of these six lessons are, to help us defend the truth. And so we had a lesson to start with. Do we need to defend our faith? And the answer to that question is yes. God will use us to impart truth or share truth with other people if we'll let him. The second lesson was, is there a God? And the answer to that question is yes, there is a God. He has revealed himself to us and we talked about it in nature. He has revealed himself to us in his word. The third week, does absolute truth exist? And the answer to that is yes. Truth is found in Jesus Christ. In fact, we're going to be in John chapter 14, both in Sunday school and in the service that follows, where Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth. And so we find the absolute truth does exist in Jesus Christ. And then last week, we had a Christmas lesson, is Jesus God? And the answer to that question is yes. Everything about Jesus' birth points to the fact that he is God. Now, the question for today, the lesson for today is, aren't all religions the same? Aren't all religions the same? And whereas we've answered all the other questions with a resounding yes, we're going to answer this question with a resounding no. All religions are not the same. There is a vast difference that exists between every other religion and Christianity. For the Hindus, for example, I was surprised to learn this, but they have 330 million gods. 330 million gods. And different sects worship those different gods. And in the Hindu religion, worshiping those 330 million gods, they all end up at the same place. They all end up at the same place. Now, there are many non-Hindus that believe that same thing. They say, hey, we may call God by different names, and we may believe different things about him, and we may worship him in different ways, but in actuality, it's all the same God. We're all worshiping the same God. And the Bible says, no, that's not true. We are not worshiping the same God. There is only one true God, and the only way that we can know that God, and see, that's what the purpose of religion is. How do we get to God? How do we have that relationship with him? And different religions answer it different ways. The only true answer is what we find in the Word of God. The only way that we can get to God and have that relationship to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So again, we're going to look at two passages from Isaiah this morning. We're going to look at a passage from John chapter 14, three parts to the lesson. Number one, there is only one God. There's only one God. Number two, worshiping other gods is an empty pursuit. The Bible's going to call it, Isaiah's going to call it, it's vanity. It's vanity. And number three, Jesus is the only way to God. So we start in Isaiah chapter 44. Verses 6 through 8 this morning, where the Bible says this, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. So Isaiah starts off there in verse 6 by saying, thus saith the Lord. That's a phrase that a lot of the prophets use. Thus saith the Lord. What that phrase implies is, hey, what's about to be said is not the prophet's opinion. It's not what he wishes or hopes for. It's not a declaration that prophet is making. What's about to be said comes from God. It's a message from God. It's a declaration from God. He's going to use a human instrument, a prophet, and the Hebrew word for prophet is nabi, N-A-B-I, one who is called to speak. God used men in the past to make known his word. But make no mistake, what the prophet said, the true prophet says, the ones that we have in the Word of God, what they said came from God. The message was God's message. So, thus saith the Lord. The Lord. That's the Hebrew word for Yahweh. The personal covenant name, we've talked about it before, that God gave Moses at the burning bush. Remember, Moses asked, God said, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to go to Pharaoh. I want you to tell him to let my people go. And Moses asked the question, well, Lord, when I come back to your people and they ask me who sent me, who should I say? And God says, you tell them, I am sent you. Yahweh sent you. In the Hebrew, that word only consists of four consonants, Y-H-W-H. In actuality, nobody really knows how to pronounce it. And the Jews considered it so sacred that they wouldn't even try to say it. I mean, the second commandment, don't take the name of the Lord, or have no other gods before me. Third commandment, have no other... Third commandment, don't take, somebody check me out. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Is that the third commandment? I'm getting blank looks. You're as absent-minded as I am this morning. It's one of the first three, okay? Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, all right? The Jews thought if they pronounced that name wrong, they would be taking the Lord's name in vain. So that they didn't even try to pronounce it. And what they did was they substituted the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai. Every time the scripture said Yahweh, they substituted, and that's what the Bible translators did as well. And so this verse says, thus saith the Lord, the personal covenant God that made a relationship with the Jews. That name just paints the picture that he is eternal, that he is sovereign, that he is unique. There is no other God like him. He's the creator. He's the savior. He's the redeemer. He's the father. He's the sustainer. There is no limit to God. Then Isaiah goes on, again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. The King of Israel. Again, saying God is sovereign. Israel was not only a national designation, but it was also a reminder that they were a chosen people, chosen by God. And again, he is their king. Now, they got to the point where they wanted kings like other people. And so, you know, Samuel anointed Saul, then he anointed David, and then Jonathan took over, and then the kingdom split. And if you studied your Sunday school lesson, you realize, and I didn't realize this, I never counted them before, that the northern kingdom had 20 kings, the southern kingdom had 20 kings. They were both, you know, they both turned away from God. They were both carried away into captivity at different times. But Isaiah was reminding the people, hey, the Lord. He is Yahweh, that God who met Moses by the burning bush. He is our king. And he was their king for a while. I mean, he had prophets that delivered the message, but God was their king. And Isaiah is reminding Israel, hey, he is still our king. And he's the one that made us the promises that were made to Abraham, promises that were made to Isaac, promises that were made to Jacob. He promised them that he was going to give them a land, okay, the land of Canaan, the promised land. He also promised them that he was going to bless the world through their descendants, which he did through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice what he says. And, okay, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer. A Redeemer is one who acts to redeem. Redemption is a financial term. It means to release a slave because you've paid a ransom. Release a slave because you've paid the price for his freedom. And so God was Israel's Redeemer. He redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, and he redeems all of his people, including us, from the slavery of sin. So he is our Redeemer. He's also the Lord of hosts. That word host is a military term. It talks about a mass of people that have gathered together for a battle. As it's used here, the Lord of hosts is the Lord or the commander of the host of heaven. The host in heaven that God uses to fight spiritual battles. And so the Lord is the commander of that army. He says, I am the first and I am the last. That word first has a couple different meanings. It means preeminent, preeminent. Nobody is above the Lord. Nobody is greater than the Lord. It also paints the picture of position, a primary position in time, place, and rank. Nobody was before him. Nobody existed before him. Again, nobody is higher in him. And so, and the third meaning is that which was at the beginning. And so all three of those definitions apply to God. The word last means that which is final in time, that which is hindermost, that which nothing follows. And so what the Lord is saying when he says, I am the first and I am the last, I am the beginning and I am the end. Nobody came before me. Nobody's going to come after me. All things begin with me. All things will end in me. And again, it speaks to the eternal nature of God. And then he makes a declaration. Beside me, there is no God. What God's saying, there's no God like me. There's no one like me. Now, when we get down to verse 8, he's going to ask a rhetorical question to that same end. Is there a God beside me? And he answers the question, yea, there is no God. I know not any. And again, that statement, there's no God beside me, and that question, is there a God beside me, brings to mind the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't put anything before God. Back in Israel's day, all their neighbors had plenty of gods. And throughout their history, Israel was tempted to worship other gods. And throughout their history, they fell to that temptation. They worshiped other gods. In fact, remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. Now just remember, God had just brought his people out of Egypt. He had declared his power with the plagues. He'd already begun to lead them through the wilderness with the cloud of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He'd already sent them manna. Okay? He'd already made himself known. He'd already spoken from the top of Mount Sinai and spoken to his people the Ten Commandments. And then Moses went up to the mountain for God to write the Ten Commandments down, so that they could be remembered. And do you remember what God's people did while Moses was up on top of the mountain? They had Aaron. They made make a golden calf. And they began to worship a god besides the one true God. It's hard for me to fathom, although I would never put myself above anybody that lived back then, but it's hard for me to fathom how a people that saw the power of God working in such a mighty way as he brought them out of Egypt, as he was leading them through the wilderness, as he protected them, as he fed them, and they had just heard him speak. I mean, it had been less than 2 months. Moses was on the mount 40 days. And they said after a while, well, he's not coming back. Something must have happened to him, so we need to make another god. It's hard for me to fathom how people would turn away from all of that so quickly. But they did. Verse 7, and who as I? Who's like me? Who's like me that's involved in humanity? Who's like me that watches over and takes care of his people? God's saying, there's no God like that. If there is, the Lord challenged him. He said, hey, call, declare it, set it in order before me. That's what I've done since I appointed the ancient people. That's what I've done since I picked out my people. I have, and one of the things that makes God a unique God is his willingness and ability to reveal himself to his people. That's what he did. I mean, again, he did it to Adam and Eve and all those that lived before Abraham. And then when he called Abraham and chose him out of people, he revealed himself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to the Jews through the prophets. But he says, if there's any God like me, and there's not, but if there's any God like me, let him do the same thing that I do. Let him reveal himself. Let him reveal himself to his people. And he says, if there is a God like me, let the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. I mean, God told them what was going to happen. He told them they were going to come out of Egypt before. He told them they were going to Egypt before they went to Egypt. He told them they were going to come out of Egypt before they came out. He told them that he was going to give them a land that would be theirs before they got there. And God says, hey, if there's somebody else like me, let that God do the same thing. Let him tell what's coming in the future. Let him declare what's coming tomorrow and the next day and the next month and the next year. If he's a God like me, he'll be able to do that. And God says, since I am a God like that, he says in verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. I've proven myself. I know what's going to happen. I protected you. I've given you a place of safety and refuge. Have not I told thee from that time and declared it? Again, Isaiah was reminding the people, hey, God warned us about turning away from him. God warned us that if we turned away from him, there would be a price to pay. And that price would be being taken away from our land, going into exile. And the Assyrians came and carried away the northern kingdom. And the Babylonians came and carried away the southern kingdom. And God said, I warned you about all that. I gave you a warning. But he also says, there's going to come a time where I'm going to restore you. He said, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. But I'm going to restore my people. I'm going to bring them back. And God says, ye are my witnesses to these things. Okay? Because you've seen them all. You've seen them. You've experienced it. And so again, he asked the question, is there a God beside me? And again, he answers it, yea, there is no God. I know not any. Now, it's interesting, that word, the Hebrew word there for God, there is no God is that I know not any. That word God there sometimes is rendered in the King James as rock. Rock. Rock is another name for God. He's our rock. He was first called rock in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. The psalmist often refer to God as our rock or my rock. Hide me in the rock. And again, it might have been because God so often revealed himself to man in mountains. I mean, Moses, he appeared to Moses twice when Moses went up into the mountain. But that mighty rock that's firm, that's strong, that's immovable, that rock that's the solid foundation that we can build our life on. God says, is there anything like that beside me? Is there anything that you can build your life on beside me? You're my witnesses. You're my witness. He said to his people, and he says to us, and most of us have been Christians long enough that we can be God's witnesses. We can say, no, there is nobody like you. There is no rock and foundation like you that we can build our life on. Some of us have tried other things, and they've proven that they don't work. And so we come back to the rock. We come back to God. And he is a sure foundation on which we can build our life. So there is only one God. Only one God. All right, let's go on to verses 9 through 11, Isaiah chapter 44. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. I mentioned already that Israel's history was full of times that they turned away from God. They failed to be faithful to the one true God. I mean, they went to Egypt and they saw the Egyptian gods. When they came into the land of Canaan, they saw the gods that the Canaanites were worshiping. That's why God said, when you go in, kill everybody, destroy everything. I don't want you to intermarry with them because they'll lead you to their gods. Even when they went into captivity in Babylonian, they were exposed to all the gods that the Babylonians worshipped. And so God says here, they that make a graven image are all of vanity. That word vanity means emptiness. It means nothingness. And what God was saying is the idols are not vanity, but those that make the idols, those that make the images, they're vanity. They're empty. They have nothing. Their delectable things shall not profit. All the things that they make and fashion and treasure and delight in. That's what that word delectable means. It means the same thing the English word delectable means, that something that we enjoy, something that we savor, something that we treasure. God says, all their delectable things shall not profit. They have no value. They are not worthwhile. They benefit no one. Okay? Now, he goes on to say, and they are their own witnesses compared to the witnesses that God mentions in verse 8 when he said to his people, ye are my witnesses. The witnesses, those that worship these idols, they're their own witnesses. They see not nor know. They see not nor know. Both of those verbs talk about experience. When you see something, you experience. When you know something, you experience it. Well, those that worship idols see nothing, they know nothing. They don't experience anything. There is nothing there to experience. And notice what it says. I'm getting ahead of myself. He says, there's nothing there to experience. There's nothing there to see. There's nothing there to know. How can you see anything or know anything from a homemade God? And as a result, they may be ashamed. There's nothing There's nothing there. And so they are disappointed. There's nothing that comes out of those idols that they make. The prophet goes on, again, in verse 10. He asks another rhetorical question. Who hath formed a god or a molten, a graven image that is profitable for nothing? And the answer is, nobody with any sense, nobody with any reason would waste any time making an idol. Nobody with any reason would make any time waste any time making an image, making something to fall down and worship. And again, in one sense, the prophet's saying, hey, don't take idols seriously, don't take images seriously because there's nothing there. But in another sense is, we need to take them serious because they divert people away from the true God. They offer up something that takes people's attention off the true God. And so we have to take them serious because of the travesty that they work on people to take them away from the few God. All of his fellows shall be ashamed. His refers to the one that makes the God. The fellows are the ones that join him in worshiping him. All of them shall be ashamed. All of them shall be disappointed. There's nothing there for them. The workmen, they are of men. What the prophet is saying, what God is saying, listen, the ones that make these gods, the ones that make these idols, the ones that make these images that you're falling down, paying homage to and worshiping, the ones that make them are men. How can man make a god? And what good is a god made by man? I mean, when you step back and look at it, it's a ridiculous proposition. How can man worship a god that he made himself? Why would he fall down and expect that God to do anything for him when he made that God himself? He goes on to say, those that do it will be gathered together, they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. One of these days, those that have made idols and worshiped idols are going to be gathered together, and they're going to stand before God, the one true God, and they're going to have to account for that sin. And that sin of worshiping another god before God is going to separate them from God, the true God, forever. And they're going to spend an eternity in hell. They're just men that made them. Why would anybody worship an idol or a god made by man? Now, again, today, and I know it exists in some parts of the world, and it probably still exists in some parts of America. People are still falling down and worshiping sticks and stones and images and different things. But too many times, our God takes, other gods take other forms. They take the form of possessions. They take the form of fame. They take other things that we put in front of God. And again, the point of religion, why people get involved with religion, is to answer the question, how do we approach God? How do we find God? How do we find that one that made us? How do we find that one that made us for a purpose? How do we find that purpose that he made us for? How do we find that one who not only made us, but loves us and wants a relationship with us? How do we find that? And the prophet says, hey, we don't find it in idols made by man. That those idols don't answer our questions. Those idols don't give us what we're seeking for. You see, every single one of us was, there is a part of us made by God that can only be filled and satisfied with a relationship with him. Every one of us. Every one of us has that spot in our life, in our being, that can only be satisfied with a relationship with God. That's why, you know, you hear these stories of people that live in remote places of the world that have never been exposed to the Bible, never been exposed to the Word of God. No missionaries ever gone there and taken the Bible and taught them from the Bible. And yet they can look at nature and know there's a God. And there's something about them that wants to know that God. There's something in them that spot, that place that they have in their life that can only be satisfied by that relationship with God. They work to fill it with something. Mankind works to fill it. They think they can fill it with things of the world, but the things of the world won't satisfy. The things of the world won't fill up that spot. Only God will, not these idols. Okay, we gotta go on. Let's go to the New Testament, the book of John. John chapter 14. We're going to be in this passage in the message this morning as well. It's amazing how God works things out. But this is the passage of part of the lesson that speaks to the point that Jesus is the only way to God. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. This was part of the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room. They had just had the Passover supper. He had just instituted the Lord's Supper. The disciples were troubled about some of the things that Jesus had said. He said, one of you is going to betray me. Another one of you is going to deny me three times before morning. And then he talked about leaving. Talked about leaving them. And so he was in John chapter 14, they hadn't left yet. And in just a little while, they would leave the upper room and they would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would pray and sweat great drops of blood, where Judas would leave a band of temple guards to arrest him, take him to the high priest, and then to Pilate, and then to Herod, then to Calvary, where he would be crucified. And he was trying to comfort his disciples, and he said, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. And he said, and whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know. It was Thomas. You know, Peter was the one that usually spoke for the disciples. He was the one that usually was the one that, you know, piped up and asked the questions when they didn't understand something. But in this case, it was Thomas. Not the doubter, as some people think, but the thinker. The one that said when Lazarus had died and Jesus said, well, I'm going to go back to Judea, and some of the disciples said, well, you know, they tried to kill you last time you were there. Are you sure you want to go back? And Thomas was the one that said, no, let's go back with him. If he's going to die, we're going to die with him. And so Thomas said, we know not whether thou goest, and because we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? Again, if you don't know where somebody's going, you don't know how to get there. And that word way means road or highway. Means mode, manner, or means by which something is accomplished. And Thomas says, we don't. I mean, we don't know where you're going. We really don't know what you're trying to accomplish. And Jesus answered the question and said unto Thomas and to all the disciples and to every other person that has read John 14, verse 6, down through the ages, I am the way. Amen. The I is emphatic, which means I and I alone. By using the word am, he was identifying with the I am that met Moses by the burning bush. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the truth, that which is true in fact, in reality. Which is a certainty. I am the life, from the Greek word zoe, z-o-e, usually used to speak of eternal life. And here it's talking about eternal life, but it's also talking about the fullness of life, the kind of life that only God can give. And notice before way, truth, and life is the word the. The. What Jesus is saying is it's absolute. He says, he's not saying I'm one of the ways, or I am some truth, or I am an element of life. He is saying, I am the only way, I am all truth, and I am the complete source of life. And again, the question is, well, the way to what? The truth about what? What kind of life? Well, Jesus answers that question with the next phrase, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You want to know how to fill that spot that exists in every single one of us? How to get to God? How to have a relationship with Him? The only way that that's possible, regardless of what all the other religions in the world says, regardless of what all the other religions down through the ages have said, regardless of all the other religions that might exist in the future, regardless of what they say, the only way to come to the one and only true God is to come through Jesus Christ. You don't get there any other way. And so Jesus goes on and says to his disciples, if ye had known me, if you had really known who I was, ye should have known my Father also. You would have known. You already had the way, the truth, and the life. And again, that word know is just not by reading about it. It's knowing it. It's personally knowing it. It's personally experiencing it. But Jesus said, from now on, you're not going to have any excuse. From henceforth, ye know him, ye know my Father, and you've seen him in me. I've come to reveal him unto you. We only know God through Jesus. All religions are not the same, because all other religions point to God and say you get to God a different way. Christianity is the only one that says, no, there's only one way to get to God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for your word. I pray that we would fix it in our hearts and our minds and our soul that you are the only God, and the only way that we can approach you, the only way we can get to you, the only way that we can know you, is to come through your Son who went to the cross to die for our sins. I pray you'll go with us in the service that follows. I pray as we lift him up, we'll claim the promise that he'll draw all men unto him, and there'll be somebody here this morning that needs to come and receive Christ. So bless us as we go into the service. Thank you for this lesson, for the time we've been able to spend in your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.